Welcome back, everyone, to another deep dive. And today we're going to be looking at something really, really crucial to the Christian faith.
Yeah.
And that's how we understand the saving work of Christ. And, you know, this is a huge topic, obviously one that's been discussed and debated for centuries.
Right.
But you've given me some incredibly rich material here.
Yeah.
Lecture excerpts that really get into the nitty gritty of, you know, the best ways to approach scripture. And you know, some of the most important books on the atonement, and then a really deep dive into Isaiah 53, which, as we'll see, is really just an amazing chapter.
Yeah, that's incredible.
So I guess our mission today in this deep dive is to kind of equip our listeners with a really solid way to, you know, to think about scripture,
right?
To study it, and then to really kind of unpack some of the profound insights into Christ's sacrifice that were laid out by Isaiah, you know, way before the New Testament was even a thing.
Yeah, hundreds of years.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we're gonna try to do this without getting too bogged down in the jargon.
Of course. Yeah, we want to make this accessible.
Yeah, exactly. So that you can really kind of come away with some aha moments and see things in a new light.
I think that's the goal, for sure.
Absolutely. So I guess a good place to start would be to just kind of lay out the theological method.
Right.
So that's really emphasized in the material you've given me.
Yes. And, you know, I think it's important to remember that, you know, reading the Bible is not just about kind of randomly picking verses or, you know, just skimming through it.
You've got to have a method.
There's a method. There's a structure to really unlock the meaning.
Right. Right. So it's not just reading. It's about understanding it.
Exactly. And that's where the theological method comes in.
Okay. So let's get into that a little bit. The material outlines four key steps. And the first one is exegesis.
Okay.
Now, I know that word can sound a little intimidating.
It can.
To some people. But it's really about trying to understand the original intent of the human author of the Bible.
Yeah. The original meaning.
Yeah. What were they trying to say to their audience way back when?
That's right. Because we believe that the Bible is God's word, but it was written by human beings in specific historical contexts.
Right. And it came through their, you know, language and their understanding of the world.
Exactly.
So it's like trying to really understand a conversation you're having with somebody.
Right.
You know, you consider their background and the context of what they're saying and what their culture is like, and
You're trying to get into their headspace.
Right, exactly. So exegesis is that first crucial step. And that involves, you know, a few key things.
Yes, absolutely.
First of all, there's the literary genre.
Right.
You know, is it narrative? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? A letter? Each one communicates in a different way.
Of course you wouldn't read a poem the same way you'd read a history book.
Right, exactly. And then context is huge.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, you've got to look at the surrounding words and sentences, the paragraph, the entire book.
Yeah. How does this passage fit into the bigger picture?
Exactly. And then, you know, historical setting is super important too. You know, when was it written? Who was the audience? What was going on in the world at the time?
Right. Because the Bible was written in a specific time and place. And to fully understand it, we need to understand that context.
Right. And one thing that our source mentions that I thought was really interesting is, you know, they expressed some concern about the decline in teaching biblical languages.
Yes, I think that's a valid concern.
Yeah, and they kind of compare it to, you know, trying to appreciate a great work of literature only in translation.
Right.
You're going to miss some of the nuances.
Exactly. The original languages have a richness and a depth that sometimes gets lost in translation.
Right. So it's really about getting as close to the original meaning as possible.
Yeah. That's the goal of exegesis.
Okay. So that's exegesis, the first step.
Right.
Then we move on to biblical theology.
Okay.
And this is where we start to kind of zoom out a little bit.
Yes.
It's not just about understanding one passage in isolation. It's about seeing how it fits into the whole story of the Bible.
The grand narrative.
Yeah, God's plan from creation to the new creation.
Exactly.
So it's about connecting the dots across the entire canon. So we ask questions like, where does this passage fit within the big story?
Right.
How does it relate to other passages on similar themes?
Yeah, what are the connections?
Exactly. And, you know, the material mentions some core themes that weave their way through the whole Bible.
Right.
Things like covenant and kingdom and atonement.
Glory, love, holiness.
Yeah, and of course, all these things find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ.
Absolutely. He's the climax of the story.
Right. And what's so cool about this is, you know, it reveals how God's revelation is progressive. You know, it unfolds over time.
He doesn't reveal everything all at once.
Right. It's a gradual process.
Yeah. And that's what makes studying the Bible so fascinating.
Okay. So we've looked at the text in its immediate surroundings.
Yeah.
And then within the entire you know, landscape of Scripture.
Right.
The next step is historical theology.
Okay.
And this is where we bring in the wisdom well and sometimes the errors.
Yes, that's important to remember.
Of the church throughout history.
Because the church has been wrestling with these scriptures for centuries.
Right, so we're not the first ones to try to understand these things.
Absolutely, we stand on the shoulders of giants.
And you know that material mentions some real heavy hitters here.
Oh, yeah. Some of the greatest minds in church history.
People like Athanasius, Augustine Aquinas.
Luther, Calvin Owen, Edwards Wesley.
You know, these guys really dug deep into these texts.
They devoted their lives to studying scripture.
And we can learn so much from their insights, their debates, even their mistakes.
Absolutely.
Like we're part of this, you know, much larger conversation that's been going on for centuries.
Exactly.
But of course, a big question arises here.
Yeah.
You know, how do we value this historical wisdom?
Right.
While still upholding the authority of scripture?
That's the key question, because as Protestants, we believe in sola scriptura.
Scripture alone.
Yes. The Bible is our ultimate authority.
So our source is really careful to emphasize that we have to subordinate our own experience, you know, human reason and tradition, to what the Bible clearly teaches.
Absolutely. We can't let tradition or reason override scripture.
Right. It's got to be scripture first and foremost.
Yeah, that's the foundation.
Okay, so we've got exegesis, we've got biblical theology, we've got historical theology.
Right.
And then finally, we arrive at systematic theology.
Okay.
This is where it all comes together.
Yes, this is the synthesis.
Yeah, we take all those pieces we've been talking about, and we try to build a coherent and comprehensive understanding of Christian doctrine.
A systematic understanding.
Exactly. So it's about organizing the major themes of the Bible, addressing those big theological questions.
Yeah, like the nature of God, the person of Christ, salvation, the end times.
Right. And then showing how all the doctrines fit together.
How they relate to each other.
But all of this is still rooted in that biblical narrative.
Of course, we always have to go back to Scripture.
And the material points out that this can even lead to practical theology.
Right.
Which is basically how our beliefs affect the way we live.
How we put our faith into action.
Yeah, exactly. So it's not just head knowledge. It's about living it out.
It's about transformation.
Right. And one thing that's interesting here is that these steps aren't always linear.
You're right. It's not always a neat and tidy process.
Yeah. You know, our existing understanding can influence how we do exegesis.
Absolutely.
And different traditions might prioritize different historical figures.
Like, for example, Reformed theologians tend to emphasize Calvin and Edwards.
Right.
While Arminians might focus more on Wesley.
Yeah. And those different emphases can lead to variations in systematic theology.
Right.
So it's dynamic interplay.
It's a conversation.
It's not just a step-by-step manual.
Right.
Okay. So that's the theological method in a nutshell.
A very helpful framework.
Yeah. And I think it's really important for anyone who wants to study the Bible seriously.
I agree. It gives us a way to approach scripture thoughtfully and carefully.
Now, moving on a little bit, the material you gave me also discusses some key books that have really shaped our understanding of the atonement.
Yes. These are essential works for anyone wanting to go deeper into this doctrine.
So it's like a recommended reading list.
Exactly.
And the first one is Emil Brunner's The Mediator.
Okay.
Now, this book is really known for its strong emphasis on penal substitution.
Right.
The idea that Christ took our place and bore the penalty for our sins.
Yeah, that's a foundational concept in understanding the atonement.
And Brunner was writing at a time when some theologians were kind of downplaying that aspect.
Yes, there was a movement towards more liberal interpretations of the cross.
So he was kind of pushing back against
that. Absolutely.
Saying, no, this is really important.
This is central.
And his key insight is that the cross isn't just a symbol.
Right.
It's the place where God's justice and mercy meet.
Where our debt is fully paid by Christ.
It's a powerful image.
Yeah, very powerful.
Okay, then we have Gustav Ahlen's Christus Victor. And this one's interesting because its title really became kind of a shorthand for a specific view of the atonement.
It did, yeah.
And it emphasizes Christ's triumph over evil.
Sin, death, the devil.
Yeah, the cosmic powers of darkness.
Right.
So it's a very dramatic picture.
Absolutely. It highlights the battle that Christ fought and won on our behalf.
And Ellen was trying to find a middle ground?
Yeah, between the moral influence theory and penal substitution.
Right, so he wanted to acknowledge the real battle that was taking place.
Yeah, he saw it as more than just an example of love.
Right, it was a real victory.
A decisive victory.
Now, our source does mention some potential weaknesses with Ahlen's work.
Yes, there are some things to be aware of.
For one thing, he tends to downplay the Old Testament. right. in understanding the atonement.
He focuses more on the New Testament.
And he might also overstate how dominant this Christus Victor motif was
yeah.
in the early church and in Luther's writings.
But even with those caveats, it's still a very influential book.
Yeah, it's definitely worth reading. Okay, then we have Leon Morris's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross.
Okay.
And this book is famous for its detailed examination of the key biblical words
yeah.
that are used to describe salvation.
Like Lamb of God, redemption, reconciliation.
And especially propitiation.
Right.
That's a big one.
It is. And Morris really defended the traditional understanding of propitiation.
Which is?
That Christ's sacrifice turns away God's wrath against sin.
Yeah, so it's not just that God is angry and needs to be calmed down.
Right.
It's that sin is objectively offensive to God's holiness.
And it demands a response.
And Christ's sacrifice is that response.
Exactly.
And Morris did incredibly detailed word studies.
Yeah, he was a very meticulous scholar.
And his work had a huge impact on New Testament scholarship.
Yeah, it really did.
Our source mentions that he even influenced people like C.E.B. Cranfield.
Who's a very highly respected scholar.
Yeah, so Morris's work really kind of reasserted the importance of God's holiness.
And the necessity of dealing with sin.
All right, next we have G.C. Burkhauer's The Work of Christ. Now, this is part of a larger series called Studies in Dogmatics.
Right.
And what's unique about this book is that it's a really comprehensive survey of historical theology.
Yeah, it covers a lot of ground.
But it does so in a way that's very even-handed.
Yeah, he presents the different views fairly.
Without necessarily advocating for one over the other.
Right, he lets the reader draw their own conclusions.
So it's like having this really knowledgeable guide
mm-hmm.
taking you through centuries of thought on the atonement.
Exactly.
But without pushing you in any particular direction.
Yeah, it's a very balanced approach.
Okay. Then we have H. Dermot MacDonald's The Atonement of the Death of Christ.
All right.
And this one's particularly helpful because it provides a lot of direct quotations.
Oh, that's great.
From primary sources.
Yeah. So you can read what the theologians themselves actually said.
Exactly. And that's so valuable because sometimes summaries just don't do justice.
Right. You need to hear their own words.
So this book is a really rich resource for anyone who wants to go deeper into the historical development of the atonement.
Yeah. It's a great place to start.
Okay. Then we have John Stott's The Cross of Christ.
Okay. A classic.
And this one's specifically recommended as being really good for laypersons.
Yeah, it's very accessible.
It combines biblical study with modern application.
And a strong defense of penal substitution.
But it does it in a way that's clear and engaging.
Right. John Stott was a master at communicating complex truths in a way that everyone could understand.
Yeah, he was a gifted writer.
Absolutely.
So this is a great book for anyone who wants a solid introduction to the atonement.
Or even a refresher course.
Yeah, definitely.
It's a good one to have on your shelf.
Okay, next up we have Robert Lethem.
All right.
And he's written a couple of key works that are mentioned.
Yeah.
One is The Work of Christ from the Contours of Christian Theology series.
Okay.
And the other is his Systematic Theology.
A massive work.
Yeah, really comprehensive.
Yeah.
And Lethem approaches the work of Christ primarily through the lens of his threefold office.
Prophet, priest, and king.
Right, so he sees those as kind of the key categories for understanding what Christ did.
Yeah, and that's a very helpful framework.
But he also recognizes that it doesn't cover everything.
Right, because Christ's work is so multifaceted.
So he includes additional chapters to address other aspects.
Like the incarnation and the ascension.
Yeah, and what's really cool about Lethem is that he's both rooted in orthodoxy.
Drawing from figures like Calvin and Eusebius.
And he engages thoughtfully with contemporary thought.
Yeah, he's not afraid to interact with modern scholarship.
So he's a really valuable voice in today's theological landscape.
Absolutely.
Okay, and finally, we have a couple of books from you.
Oh, yeah.
Calvin and the Atonement.
Yes.
And Salvation Accomplished by the Son.
Right.
Now, the first one, you clarify that it's not primarily about limited atonement.
That's right.
But rather about Calvin's engagement with the biblical pictures of Christ's work.
Exactly, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what Calvin actually taught on that topic.
Right, and the second book is structured around 9 key saving events in Christ's life.
Yeah, like his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension.
And it explores the rich array of biblical images that are used to describe his work.
Like redemption, reconciliation, penal substitution.
The second Adam, sacrifice, purification.
Yeah, there are so many rich metaphors in scripture.
And so those books really offer a deeper dive into specific areas of study.
They do.
Yeah. So it's great to have, you know, such a wide range of resources.
Absolutely.
To help us understand this crucial doctrine.
It's a rich field of study.
It really is. So now I guess we should move on to what our source calls biblical soundings.
Okay.
And they begin with Isaiah 53.
One of the most important chapters in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's really kind of a high point of prophecy.
Absolutely.
And they say that it presents a picture of Christ's saving work with a clarity and detail that rivals even the New Testament.
Which is amazing considering it was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born.
Right, so it's like a sneak peek into the gospel.
Yeah, it's a foreshadowing of the cross.
And it's the fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah.
Right.
Which are all about this individual who suffers for the sins of others.
Yeah, it's a powerful theme.
So when we come to Isaiah 53, you know, we can't help but be moved by the sheer suffering that's described.
It's a very graphic description.
The servant's appearance is marred beyond recognition.
Yeah, he's despised and rejected.
A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief.
Completely alone in his suffering.
It's almost like it's inherently unjust.
Yeah, that's the initial reaction we have.
Like, how can this be happening?
Because someone who's innocent.
And our source points out that that feeling of injustice is really important.
It is.
Because it sets up this tension that needs to be resolved.
Right.
Because if you just read through the chapter quickly, you know, it might seem like this is just a random act of violence.
Yeah, like a tragedy.
But if you look closely, you see that the suffering is actually part of God's plan.
Yeah, verse 10 says that it was the Lord's will to crush him.
And that's a tough truth.
It is.
But it ultimately calls us to trust in God's character.
Even when we don't fully understand.
Because we know that God is good.
And that he has a purpose for everything.
Even when it seems difficult or painful.
Right.
Our source uses this great analogy of a late night car ride.
Oh, yeah.
With a spouse that you trust completely. You know, you're in the passenger seat. It's dark outside. You can't see where you're going.
But you trust the driver.
Right. You know they're going to get you home safely.
Exactly.
And it's the same with God.
Yeah, we may not always understand his ways.
But we can trust that he's in control.
And that he's working all things together for our good.
And another key point about the servant's suffering.
Yeah.
Is that it's voluntary.
He willingly gave himself up.
Verse 7 talks about how he was oppressed and afflicted, but he opened not his mouth.
Yeah, he didn't fight back.
And verse 12 says that he poured out his soul to death.
So it wasn't forced on him.
He chose to suffer.
And this connects directly to what Jesus said in John 10.
Right. About laying down his life for his sheep.
So it's not just that he had to suffer.
Out of love for us.
Yes, out of love.
And I think the most powerful theme in Isaiah 53 is the substitutionary nature of the servant's suffering.
That he took our place.
Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
Yeah. He took on our suffering.
And verse 5 is even more explicit.
He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities.
Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace.
And with his wounds, we are healed.
That's just so powerful.
It is.
It's like the whole gospel in a nutshell.
Yeah, it's a concise summary of the atonement.
And verse 6 adds all, we, like sheep, have gone astray.
We have turned everyone to his own way.
And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
So it's clear that he's bearing the punishment that we deserve.
And verses 8 and 12 just kind of hammer home that point.
Stricken for the transgression of my people.
He bore the sin of many.
Yeah, it's undeniable.
So this idea of substitution, that Christ took our place.
And bore the consequences of our sin.
It's woven through the whole chapter.
It's the central message.
But what's really amazing is how this suffering is interwoven with glimpses of glory.
Right.
Even in the midst of his affliction.
There are hints of his exaltation.
Yeah. Isaiah 52.13 says, behold, my servant shall act wisely.
He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted.
And that comes right after verse 14, which describes his appearance as being so marred.
Yeah, that he was hardly recognizable as human.
So it's this incredible contrast.
Between suffering and glory.
And then in Isaiah 53.1, he's promised a portion with the great.
And he shall divide the spoil with the strong.
So he's ultimately victorious.
Yeah, he overcomes his enemies.
And this theme of suffering leading to glory is really central to the New Testament's understanding of the cross.
Absolutely.
John's gospel uses the phrase lifted up.
Right.
To refer both to Jesus' crucifixion.
And his ascension.
So it's both the suffering and the exaltation.
Yeah, it's a beautiful picture.
And even within the verses about his death, there are hints of resurrection.
Yes.
Isaiah 53.8a says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt,
he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days.
Now that sounds like he's going to live on somehow.
It does.
And John Oswalt, in his commentary, points out that this verse speaks of a future for the servant beyond the grave.
A continuation of his lineage.
A prolonging of his days.
Which ultimately finds its fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ.
So Isaiah 53 is just this amazing prophecy. It's so detailed, so accurate.
It's masterpiece.
And it really lays out the core of the gospel.
The suffering, the substitutionary sacrifice, and the ultimate glory.
And it does it hundreds of years before Jesus even walked the earth.
It's incredible.
Yeah. So this has been a really illuminating deep dive.
It has.
We've covered a lot of ground.
Yeah.
We talked about the theological method.
Which is so important for understanding scripture.
We looked at some of the most important books on the atonement.
A rich tradition of theological reflection.
And we've really plumbed the depths of Isaiah 53.
An amazing chapter.
And as you reflect on all of this, I want to leave you with a couple of questions.
Yep.
How might a clearer understanding of the theological method enhance your own personal engagement with the scriptures?
Yeah, how can you apply these principles to your own study?
And how does the depth and richness of Isaiah 53 impact your appreciation for Christ's saving work?
How does it make you feel about the cross?
These are big questions.
They are.
But they're worth wrestling with.
They are.
So I hope this deep dive has given you a good foundation for further reflection and exploration.
You need to.
And until next time, happy studying.
And God bless.